I want to call your attention to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Hallelujah. That is without translation. The translation is, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Hallelujah. Or praise ye the Lord. May God bless the reading of this psalm. This is another psalm that is hallelujah from beginning to end, literally. The Lord deserves all praise, much praise. If we were able to praise him as much as he deserves, there would not be time left for anything else. And let us endeavor to praise him more. Oh, for that state of glory with the saints whose spirits are already with the Lord. I said to Brother Justice the other day when he called to tell me of the death of Brother Duplashane in Louisiana, we envy him now. We don't envy his family. We don't envy ourselves. We mourn for that, but we envy Brother Jack. And while we are on this earth, let us praise the Lord all that we can, and let us endeavor to make all that we do acts of worship, to consciously serve him. If you're washing dishes or washing clothes or whatever, do that for the glory of God as an act of worship to him. If you so much as take a glass of water to drink, do that as an act of praise to God. Incorporate praise into all things. That's the spirit of these psalms. In Psalm 148, the previous psalm, we saw praise called upon from creation generally, all creation. In this psalm, however, we see praise called for to God from those whom he saves in particular. And we find that very word, salvation, there in verse 4. We find the word saints, I think it was four times, but please don't take the time to count them right now. We find his people used a time or two here in this psalm. There's really no outline that can be given. We'll just take the verses one by one and make some comments upon them. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. There is always debate among scholars in these psalms that don't have any title or any explanation of the history behind them as to who wrote them and when. But I think that probably David is the most likely psalmist here, and the victory that is evident in this psalm is some military victory that David was blessed with, perhaps. That's the best guess that I can give. David was a man of war, and God gave him victory over the Philistines and over every foe. The kingdom that David turned over to Solomon was a great kingdom, a great military kingdom, a great godly kingdom, at least in the hearts of many. So that helps perhaps as we come to this phrase, a new song. Why a new song? Well, because God's mercies are new. And even if we sing the same songs as we have sung before, we sing them with a new mind and new thoughts and fresh zeal. The worship that God is due should never be stale, or like old moldy bread, but fresh, new, current. In the book of Lamentations, we read that His mercies or His compassions are new every morning. And our praise to Him then should be new every morning. That's the newness that I would emphasize here from this phrase, sing unto the Lord a new song. Praise to God needs to be renewed continually. And we may sing old hymns with new joy and a new view of His goodness. We saw in the book of Isaiah a few months ago, the mentioning of a new song and several new things there in the book of Isaiah that point to a new economy, a new testament in Christ. In fact, I would suggest that this first verse of Psalm 149, and new songs are mentioned in several other psalms, as we've seen over the years, that this is at least a suggestion that in the New Testament economy, we are to sing not just the 150 Psalms. There are those who take that position, and I've read after some of them, and they're some godly men, and they have some good arguments. But when it speaks of a new song, and all these new things that were fulfilled in Christ, it suggests to me that verses like Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that opens the door for new compositions, not inspired like the psalms, but that are adhering close to the word of God. And that is legitimate to use in the praise of God. We should use the Psalms. And I'm very thankful to have a hymnal that has the Psalms, or at least hymns that are very closely based upon the Psalms, available for us to sing to tunes. Perhaps even more than all of this, the new song here anticipates the things in the life which is yet to come. New things. In the book of Revelation, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And we read of a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Eternal glory will be something that is eternally new. And so I don't think it's a stretch to see here in this psalm not only an indication of our present New Testament economy, but of that state of glory which is yet to come. Sing his praise in the congregation of saints. Again, this seems to anticipate the gathered church of the New Testament, the assembly, what we're doing here today, the congregational worship of God. Mr. Spurgeon, commenting on this, says, "Personal praise is sweet unto God, but congregational praise has a multiplicity of sweetnesses in it." And then listen to what he says. "Saints do not gather to amuse themselves with music, nor to extol one another, but to sing his praise whose saints they are." Amen, Brother Spurgeon. "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise, in the congregation of saints." Let us remember this every time we gather together, that we're here to worship the Lord, not to amuse ourselves. "Let Israel," verse 2, "rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." Now, we said the previous psalm is all about creation, or mostly, mainly about creation. This psalm is about a special creation. God, who made Israel, made them as his chosen people, formed them out of one man, Abraham, and multiplied them, made them what they were. Notice two things, two relationships that are mentioned here. Children, which means that God is our Father, children of Zion, and king, which means that we are subjects of God our King. "Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." And our translators capitalized king because they saw more than David in this. Of course, David was a great king, but David was just a type and a shadow of the greater David, David's greater son, a son greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, putting these two things together, we have God as a king and a father to his people. This is very precious to consider, that God is not just a king, he's also a father. He's not just a father, he's also a king to his people. Combining those two things together gives us sweetness and sovereignty. A loving, caring, almighty God. He is truly all in all. And we delight and rejoice in him. He is the one who has made us what we are, to be his children and his servants. Our greatest joy should not be in the gifts that God gives us, but in God, the giver himself. Let us never make idols out of the gifts that he gives us, but rather worship and serve him who is the giver. We must never reduce God to a utilitarian view that makes him simply a dispenser of all that I want or wish for. That's the problem with the prosperity gospel of today. To know him, to have him, to possess him is our highest joy and the subject of our greatest praise unto him. God himself is the reward of those that diligently seek him. Well, verse 3, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. You may notice in the margin of your Bible that the word dance may be translated pipe. Let them praise his name with the pipe, or some sort of a musical instrument. And again, the authorities in the language are divided over this, but I think most tend to agree with the word dance. That and it's translated that in other contexts in which the dance seems to be more fitting. There are several instances in the Old Testament of religious dance in the nation of Israel. And we'll not take the time to look that up with a concordance. You can do that easily on your own. I would emphasize this point, however. We are dealing, obviously, here with a religious dance, or a dance of religious significance, which is very different. It's as different as it can be from the dancing that we know today that is suggestive and is for the intent and purpose of arousing passions. It is just stupefying to me that some who call themselves churches today have instituted what they call liturgical dancing, which has far too much in common with the modern suggestive dancing and indecency, rather than what the psalmist is talking about here. If you have your ear to the ground, you know what's going on, and it is absolutely appalling. Those that are on the cutting edge of this, I tell you, they are synagogues of Satan. They are one step away from having the prostitutes to greet the worshipers at the doors. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we live to see that in the name of Christianity. It is noteworthy that even in the Old Testament, we never see dancing connected with the daily temple sacrifices and the daily temple worship. Because a religious dance is never mentioned one time in the New Testament, there is simply no basis then for so-called liturgical dancing or dancing in public worship today. The only dancing mentioned in the New Testament is the seductive dancing of Herodias and the playful dancing of children in the marketplace. It's never mentioned once in connection with the New Testament church. It was a feature of the Old Testament economy that is no longer applicable or is not applicable to the worship of God. It is interesting here, we have the dance and the timbrel mentioned, as well as the harp. We do find the dance and timbrel mentioned together in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, after the Red Sea crossing, and there is this national celebration. Moses sings, and the children of Israel sing this song that is called the Song of Moses. And after they had sung that song, then we see a second round in which Moses' sister Miriam, who's called a prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And it seems that they repeated the same song, only with that more exuberant manifestation. But I can assure you that that kind of dance, and the dance that's in our text here, is nothing akin to modern day dancing. And anybody that wants to try to equate those two is just showing their ignorance and their wicked heart. A contemporary writer who is quite a scholar, Mr. Harmon, Alan Harmon, says, "It is uncertain whether instruments like the tambourine," which is the timbrel, or that's the nearest modern equivalent that we have, "were permitted. It is uncertain whether instruments like the tambourine were permitted in the temple worship. If not, then this praise is some occasion outside the sacred precincts." End quote. And I agree with Mr. Harmon. Even other things that are mentioned in this psalm, such as singing aloud upon their beds in verse 5, lets us know that this is not a psalm describing temple worship as such. It is praise to God on various other occasions and feasts and families and other informal get-togethers, even in the Old Testament. Now let me give you an interesting quotation here from Matthew Henry. And his quotation will agree with the one I gave from Mr. Spurgeon. Both of these men practiced non-instrumental singing in their churches. Henry says, "Those who from this urge the use of music in religious worship," now that's music as opposed to singing, singing being what we do with our voice, music being an instrument. "Those who from this urge the use of music in religious worship must, by the same rule, introduce dancing, for they went together, as in David's dancing before the ark, and Judges 21, which is Jephthah's daughter. But," he goes on to say, "whereas many scriptures in the New Testament keep up singing as a gospel ordinance, none provide for the keeping up of music and dancing. The gospel canon, or the gospel standard or measure for psalmody or singing, is to sing with the spirit and with the understanding." 1 Corinthians 14, 15. End quote. And so, I would add to Mr. Henry, not only, if we're going to say this is the basis for having, say, an orchestra in church, not only should we have the dance, but we should also bring in beds and two-edged swords. That's all here, if we're going to be consistent. Well, if you come next week with a two-edged sword, I'll know your opinion on this. We're dealing here with informal occasions in Old Testament national life. And even today, informal occasions allow for more musical expression. But I would hasten to say that any expression of praise to God should always be reverent, not flippant, in good order and not chaotic. Showing reverence to God, whose name is reverend, not something that's flamboyant, rowdy, and raucous, that might be mistaken for totally worldly, carnal rock concerts. Any worship that we render to God, whether it is formal and in a church service or at home in family worship or at camp around a campfire or whatever, ought to reflect the character of the God we serve, who is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. And He deserves reverence at all times. We would expect verse 4 to say, "For the Lord's people take pleasure in Him." But what does it say? It says the opposite. "For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people." This is the most shocking statement of the psalm to me. It's one of the most shocking statements in all of Scripture. God stoops so low as to take delight in the people that He saves. That very delight is manifested in our salvation. We saw a similar statement in Psalm 147:11, where it says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in them that hope in His mercy." And so this is something of a parallel here. The Lord's people are those that fear Him. The Lord's people are those that hope in His mercy. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. We read in the book of Ephesians that God has done all things in the way of redemption according to His good pleasure, according to what is pleasing and delightful in His sight. And for the Lord to take pleasure or delight in you and me is only a testimony to His grace working in us in the first place. It goes on to say, "He will beautify the meek with salvation." You know, in our sinful state, we are ugly people. Our sins are ugly and offensive in the sight of God. But we might describe salvation as God's beautification project. It's a very expensive beautification project. It cost the blood and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word meek here, where it says He will beautify the meek with salvation, the connotation is the humble, poor, needy ones to whom in His grace, and without any reason in us, He saves. He beautifies with His salvation. In Christ, we are made a beautiful thing in the sight of God. I don't understand that. That's an amazing and mind-boggling thing. that we who are so ugly in our sin should be a beautiful sight. It's only because of Christ. It's only in Christ. God the Father is well pleased with God the Son, and only because we are in union with Him does He find pleasure in us. Does He see anything of beauty in us? Other psalms we have seen say that we worship Him in the beauty of holiness. God is holy, and that is infinite beauty. And as He saves us and transforms us into worshipers of Him, we reflect His beauty back to Him. That's what it is to worship God in the beauty of holiness. Oh, the joy of being included in God's beautification project. Hallelujah indeed. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. The glory of God is revealed to our souls. We see something of His glory, and that brings joy to us. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. This joy that God gives us overflows in our souls into words, speeches, songs. It cannot be restrained. It must be voiced out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaketh. We might say out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth singeth also. Let them sing loud upon their beds. What are we to make of this? Well, first of all, the bed denotes privacy at home. We ought to be praising God privately at home. And of course, as families at home, worship God together. It's part of our church covenant that we've agreed to. And it's biblical to worship God as families together. The bed also denotes typically nighttime. There's an indication here that we ought to worship God and praise Him even at night. And especially if you have a night like I had last night, you've got many hours to praise the Lord upon your bed. No time is a bad time to sing God's praise, even upon your bed. Now, if you have others nearby that are trying to sleep, you might just need to sing to yourself. But if you have the occasion, you can sing aloud upon your bed. Furthermore, the bed denotes a condition of peace and rest and safety. It's a place of leisure, indicating that God had so blessed His people with deliverance from their enemies and victory on the battlefield and so on, that they could rest at home in peace. The bed perhaps denotes seasons of sickness. When you're sick upon your bed, when your bed is a sick bed, use that occasion to praise the Lord. Finally, there's the deathbed. When you're dying, give praise to God. In fact, some writers think that both phrases of this verse together suggest saints in glory. Saints whose bodies have been left behind on this earth in a grave, Their souls are with the Lord, joyful in glory. And it's as if even as their body is resting in the bed of the grave, that their souls are joyful in the glory, in the very presence of God in glory. Their bodies await the resurrection glory. Well, however you want to take it, any of those is good. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. You notice praises is in italics here. It's literally the exaltation. Let the exaltation of God be in their mouth or in their throat, as the margin says. Not only is the mouth involved, or the throat, the voice of, or the faculty of speech, but their hands are involved in praising God. And what's in the hand? A sharp, double-edged sword. Well, this introduces a whole new avenue of worship, doesn't it? To execute vengeance upon the heathen. This is not an ornamental sword to display on the wall as a conversation piece. This is a sword in the hand, used to fight the battles of the Lord, as David took the sword of Goliath and took off his head with it and executed vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Here are some more instruments in the hands of the worshipers of God. Chains and fetters to execute upon them the judgment written. Well, if anything, these verses surely convince us that certain aspects of this psalm pertain to the Old Testament economy in a unique way and do not relate literally to New Testament worship. Old Testament Israel was a nation of soldiers, warriors, who at God's command, according to the judgment written, as verse 9 puts it, had to fight the battles of the Lord, literally. Think of Joshua and the various judges in the book of Judges, and then Samuel. It says he took a sword and hacked Agag to pieces. And David, of course, many battles. Other kings that came after him as well. These were all God's instruments to punish their wicked neighboring nations. This is what is new, or this is among the things that are new in the New Testament economy. The battles that we fight in the New Testament economy are spiritual battles, and therefore we take these references in a psalm like this to illustrate spiritual warfare. It speaks of the sword here, for example, in verse 6. Let me remind you of these verses. Ephesians 6, the Christian armor. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have a sword in our hand today. It's this. We read another reference to it in the book of Hebrews. The Word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so on. What do we do with this sword? Oh, beloved, we need to be skillful in using it. We need to keep ourselves sharp in the Word of God. With this sword, we slay fleshly lusts. We take vengeance upon sin, and we hack it to pieces and mortify it a bloody death. We bring with the Word of God every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. With this sword, we conquer, and we more than conquer every foe. This is our weapon in our hand. We even read instances in the New Testament where kings and nobles trembled under the Word of God, as in the case of Felix when Paul preached to him the Word of God. We even read that the greatest king of the heathen, Satan himself, will be conquered by saints. Paul writes to the Romans, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." He's already been bruised under Christ's feet. And in Christ, we partake of that victory. And there's some aspect of it that has to be yet worked out in us. That's the Christian life. That's perseverance in the faith. When you read Psalm 149 here in these verses, look at this in that spiritual light. We even read that saints will judge the world in 1 Corinthians 6:2. That's so parallel to verse 9 here, to execute upon them the judgment written. We need wisdom to discern how this psalm applies to us today and how it does not apply. If we don't have good discernment here, we will desecrate public worship just as many are doing today with carnal dancing. Or, if we don't have discernment in this psalm, we may become militant in taking up a sword, a carnal sword, that doesn't belong in our hands in the New Testament economy. It belongs, according to Romans 13, in the hand of civil rulers, namely for the punishment of evildoers. With that in view, Mr. Plummer comments, "Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He has not made his people or ministers dividers of inheritances." Remember the man that came to Jesus and asked for that judgment to be made to divide the inheritance and so on. Jesus flatly refused. Rebuked the man for his covetousness. But Plummer goes on, "History shows," and this quotation is especially interesting because you would expect this from a Baptist. Here is a Presbyterian. He was not being faithful to the original Westminster Confession of Faith to say this. "Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He has not made his people or ministers dividers of inheritances. History shows that the world has never seen worse governments than those of ecclesiastics, who forsook the altar to serve Caesar, or who served at the altar that they might better carry on their nefarious schemes against the liberties of mankind, end quote. Well, I'm telling you, old Mr. Plummer was sounding like a Baptist in that statement. We do not advance the kingdom of Christ with a physical sword, but with the sword of the Word of God. This honor, verse 9 says, have all his saints. What honor? Well, the honor of destroying the enemy. In the Old Testament context, the whole nation rejoiced. Just like there in Exodus 15, Miriam and the women, everybody entered into the victory and the celebration. Every one of them had the honor, even if they were not the ones who were personally on the battlefield. In the New Testament economy, every believer has the honor of victory over sin through Christ. This psalm is really about Messiah's conquest and our conquest in Him and with Him and in union with Him. This honor have all of the saints, every redeemed, blood-bought child of God knows something of conquest and victory over remaining sin. May God help us to know more and more of that honor of victory in and through Christ. As we close here, let me just go back up for a moment to verse 4. This amazing statement. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. If the Lord takes pleasure in us, how much more ought we to take pleasure in Him? Do you delight in the Lord? Is He the rejoicing of your heart? Do you take pleasure in Him? His pleasure in us is nothing but grace. And it amazes us. Our pleasure in Him is a debt we owe. It's a duty, and it's a privilege, and it's the very height of privilege to take pleasure in God. And so let us examine our hearts in light of these things. This is truly cause to say, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. God delights in us. Let us delight in Him and praise Him who is worthy.